now. And
okay, we are picking up where we left off. We are at 67456-1. We're in this sixth dwelling place, and with chapter 7. And Teresa's begins by warning us not to ever forget what a miserable state we might have once been in. And so she's kind of saying, look back, realize what could have been your current state of relationship with God, and then be thankful for Him taking you out of that state and bringing you to where He is, and where you are. It says, no relief is afforded this suffering by the thought that our Lord has already pardoned and forgotten the sins. Rather, it adds to the suffering to see so much goodness and realize that favors are granted to one who deserves nothing but hell. Teresa then cites the examples of St. Peter and St. Mary Magdalene as some who might have had this commiseration and whose love for Jesus grew to such great proportions. Why do you think she picks Peter and Mary Magdalene? Why Peter?
Because he denied Jesus 3 times. I mean, both of these are well known.
Yeah.
It's not like one.
Right.
You know, people who are not well known.
Right. But even before that, when Peter was out fishing, if you remember, Jesus told him to go out, and they caught a bunch of fish and everything. And he came back and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He didn't feel that he could even stay in the same presence with Jesus. And that was a long time before he denied him. And so that was kind of interesting. And people confuse Mary Magdalene with the lady that crashed the party of the Pharisee and washed Jesus' feet and dried him with her hair. That's the lady. That's not Mary Magdalene.
Right.
People think that's Mary Magdalene, but it's not. It's Mary of Bethany.
Well, she had demons.
Yeah.
Did Mary Magdalene have demons? And did he
doesn't say that. But he talks about her. And you realize it's her because in the 11th chapter of John, he begins talking about Mary and saying she is the one who washed the feet of Jesus and dried them with her hair. And so John apparently had read the Gospel of Luke and recalled he made mention of that incident. And so now he's referring back to that. And so that's kind of interesting, I thought, that he had access to that and then could just not have to go explain who she was all over again to say she is the woman that did that thing, you know? And so Jesus said she's very grateful because she had 7 demons or whatever, you know, removed from her. But Mary Magdalene was from Magdala, not from Bethany. And so she was a different person, I think. Otherwise, Magdala and Bethany were the same thing. I think a lot of people think that the lady that washed his feet was Mary Magdalene.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, I think a lot of people believe that. But when you look at what John says, you know, she's in Bethany, not in Magdala. And so unless she used to be in Magdala and then came home to Bethany to be with her sister Martha and Lazarus, she might be a different person. But we don't know. All we know is that Mary Magdala became an ardent disciple of Jesus. And she, after the resurrection, when the persecution started, she was afraid that the Romans would come in and desecrate everything. So she was the one who took the bones of St. Anne and took them over to France. And that's where the Cathedral of St. Anne de Beaupré got the relics of St. Anne from. Because St. Mary Magdalene brought them over there. And then one of those relics was given to Canada because there's a St. Anne de Beaupré Cathedral in Canada that has one of those bones that Mary Magdalene brought over to save them. Because a lot of times the Romans would go in and desecrate the Christian cemeteries and all. And when St. Peter was buried, I'm getting off on a tangent here, I'm sorry, but it's kind of interesting. When St. Peter was buried, they were afraid they were going to do the same thing. And so they didn't find his bones right underneath his headstone. They were displaced several feet over because they were afraid the Romans were going to go down and get Peter's bones and desecrate them. And so they found his bones off a little bit. And they go through this story when you go to Rome and go to St. Peter's and take that tour through what they call the Stasi. It's the underground excavation underneath St. Peter's. St. Peter's was built on top of a cemetery, and the only way you could do that back then was if there was a Christian buried in that cemetery. And St. Peter was the only Christian buried in that cemetery. It was built over a Roman cemetery. But St. Peter was buried in there. And what's really interesting is that when you go through the excavations, you get this guided tour, you know, and they take you through it all. And you come to this one Roman mausoleum that this family had built for all their family members. And it's got a bunch of family members in there. So it's fairly large, but the walls are this beautiful green mosaic tile. It just covers the whole thing. And it's been preserved from any sunlight or anything, so it's still this brilliant green color. It's just beautiful. And then just by 4 feet away from there is where they found St. Peter's bones. And so they have a little hole dug, and they show you where his bones are. And so if you go upstairs in the cathedral, in St. Peter's Cathedral, when you're looking at the main altar to the right, there's a little cutout, a little hole in the floor. And it's like a little kind of a shelter wall around it so nobody falls in. And you look down, and there's a chain that goes down there. And at the bottom of the chain, there's a metal casket, and that has the bones of St. Peter in it. So if you go to the right, there's a stairway that goes down underneath St. Peter's main floor. There's a big hallway, and off the sides of the hallway are these little tiny chapels. And so when priests go there and they want to say Mass in St. Peter's, they can sign up to say Mass in one of those chapels. Well, the first chapel on the left, all the chapels have this kind of beige color. If you look at here at our Mercy Hall, the walls have this kind of beige look to them. Well, all these chapels are all painted the same. They all have this beige paint, except for the first one on the left. The whole chapel, little small chapel, it's all covered in mosaic green tile. And right behind that altar is where the bones of St. Peter are. So the chain that comes down from the main altar area goes right down behind that little altar. And so a lot of priests who know this try to sign up ahead of time, because it's very popular to do. They sign up ahead of time and to schedule a Mass in the Green Chapel, because they know St. Peter's bones are right behind that altar. So it's kind of cool. So I got off on a tangent, I'm sorry. But
it's actually in the mausoleum of the Roman, whoever it was.
No, the bones.
That's where the altar is?
No, because when you look through the hole when you're down there, you see where Peter's bones were. But that casket is now behind that altar up above the. So I don't think the mausoleum is where his bones are now. I mean, I'm not sure about the geography of where that is in relation to the main altar above, because all that's well underneath the cathedral. But that's where they found his bones, right by that Roman mausoleum. And that's why that little chapel was lined in these green mosaic tiles to commemorate that. So it's called the Green Chapel. So if you have a priest with you, he might want to try to schedule that. You got to schedule it well in advance before you're going to go, because it's a pretty popular thing for priests to do. You know, they all want to go see Mass on St. Peter's altar. So a lot of priests want to schedule Mass in the main cathedral, because they got these little side altars all over the place. And you can do that. You don't have to say Mass on the main altar. You know, you can say it on these little side altars. But if the priests know about that little chapel, sometimes they'll try to schedule that instead of on the main floor of the cathedral. Which is kind of cool. Anyway. So she talks about St. Peter and St. Mary Magdalene as some who might have had this commiseration and whose love for Jesus grew to such great proportions. And we see both of them grow in love for Christ, you know, very greatly. And it's a beautiful thing to see somebody grow like that, you know, somebody who's in a bad way maybe, and all of a sudden you see them just develop this love of God and their whole life changes. The whole focus of their life changes, which is really beautiful. So Teresa then says that some people who see others have reached this dwelling place where the encounters are with the risen and glorified Jesus Christ will think these souls no longer meditate on the mysteries of the humanity of Christ. She says, but I myself see that the devil tried to deceive me in this matter. And thus I have learned my lesson from experience that I think, although I have spoken on this topic at other times, I will speak of it again here, that you will proceed very carefully in this matter. It will also seem to some souls that they cannot think about the Passion, or still less about the Blessed Virgin in the lives of the saints. The remembrance of both of these latter is so very helpful and encouraging. To be always withdrawn from corporeal things and enkindled in love is the trait of angelic spirits, not of those who live in the mortal bodies. It's necessary that we speak to and think about and become the companions of those who, having had a mortal body, accomplished such great feats for God. How much more is it necessary not to withdraw through one's own efforts from all of our good and help, which is the most sacred humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So she's trying to emphasize the fact that when you get to this advanced state of your spiritual development, you don't focus your attention constantly on the risen Christ. Keep coming back and thinking about his humanity. Because he became man to sanctify us. So he sanctified us through his humanity. And she doesn't want us to forget that. And then all the great saints who have devoted their time to the meditation on the Passion have also taught us that that's something we should often do. And a lot of the saints, when you read their writing, they'll say one of the most beneficial things you could ever do is meditate on the Passion. So that's what she's trying to say here too. She doesn't want us to forget the humanity of Christ and think about all the things he went through for us and think only of him as risen and glorified and on his throne in heaven and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't want us to do that. She wants us to focus on what he came to earth to do and then what he did for us, not just in teaching us, but what he suffered for us so that we can suffer less. And so he took on not only our sins, but on the punishment for our sins. Teresa then says that if souls do not meditate often on the Passion and humanity of Jesus and on Blessed Mother of Saints, they will not enter these last two dwelling places. So now she's saying if you don't do this, you're never going to get to 6 and 7. Because you have to meditate on the Passion of Christ and his humanity in order to understand how important they were to then move into dwelling place 6 and 7. So don't ever forget to do that. She reminds us that Jesus himself said he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the light of the world, and that no one can come to the Father except through him, and that anyone who sees him sees the Father. So she kind of summarizes all in one sentence there a lot of the things that Jesus told us while he was here with us. So what devotions and practices can we do to keep the humanity of Jesus and the relationship with Blessed Mother and the saints alive in our hearts?
We'll pray the rosary and meditate on the mysteries.
Yes, exactly. That's one big thing we can do. And a lot of the saints have said how important it is to pray the rosary, you know, every day, Padre Pio said that he prayed every day, you know. Anything else?
There's also the seven sorrows of a Blessed Mother, of Mary, that
right.
they... That you could, well, it's like some of it is like the mysteries, but
right, sure.
You know, praying that
right. Yeah, there's a chapter to the seven sorrows that you can say.
Right.
Yeah. What else?
Reading scripture.
Yep. Sitting before the Blessed Sacrament, especially with adoration.
Yes. Right.
When you have just 1 hour before the Blessed Sacrament and adoration. Can do so much for your soul. And you don't have to, you know, people go into adoration a lot, I think, go into adoration a lot, and then start talking. Say, "Dear Jesus, I'm so happy to be here. Here's all the things I went blah, 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 blah." And you just sit there and just jabber, jabber, jabber for an hour and say, "Thank you here. Thank you, Lord," and they get up and leave. And they don't keep quiet and let Him work in them, you know? When Mary Beth went to, on her retreat for the first time, she asked the monk, "What do I do?" And he said, "Go before the Blessed Sacrament and loaf." Just loaf before the Blessed Sacrament. Just sit there. He has to have time to work in you. And he can't do that if you're jabbering constantly. You know, so it's beneficial. Pardon?
Contemplative prayer?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So all those things, the church has so many things available for us. To use, you know, so many nice prayers, so many devotions, and then just meditating on the different aspects of Jesus's life. What he came, you know, he came for several reasons. He came to make disciples, and he came to teach. He came to give us the sacraments, and then he came to suffer and die for our sins. And then what did he tell the apostles when he gave them the Great Commission? Go out. First of all, make disciples. And secondly, baptize. And third, teach. And I think sometimes our church tends to forget that. You know, we focus on the teaching, but forget about the making disciples. And I think a lot of our evangelical friends probably focus more on the making disciples part of it. And they're doing very successful in many cases, you know. They're doing great work. They're bringing people to Jesus, which is a good thing. You know, you can't fault that. So then we can continue. Next page, page 13. Teresa tells us that some souls who are brought by our Lord to perfect contemplation wish to remain in that prayer always, but that is impossible. They cannot engage any longer in discursive thought about the mysteries of the passion life of Christ. Because when you're in that contemplative prayer, you don't generally think about these other things. The intellect becomes less capable of meditation. She believes this is because in meditation, the whole effort consists in seeking God, and once he is found, the soul becomes used to seeking him again through the will, and the soul doesn't want to tire itself by working with the intellect. So she's saying sometimes we get lazy. We don't want to do the effort, you know. Once the will is enkindled, the soul wants to avoid using the other faculty. But to avoid this will be impossible, especially before the soul reaches these last two dwelling places. And the soul will lose time, for the will often needs the help of the intellect so as to be enkindled. And in section 8, Teresa says, "And note this point, sisters. It is important, and so I want to explain it further. The soul desires to be completely occupied in love, does not want to be taken up with anything else. But to be so occupied is impossible. For it, even though it may want to, for although the will is not dead, the fire that usually makes it burn is dying out, and someone must necessarily blow on the fire so that heat will be given off. Would it be good for a soul with this dryness to wait for fire to come? No, certainly not. Nor is it right to expect miracles. The Lord works them for this soul when he pleases. but His Majesty wants us to consider ourselves undeserving of them because of our wretchedness, and desires that we help ourselves in every way possible. And then Father Kavanaugh has a note. He says, the fire of love must be renewed and maintained either by God Himself, when He chooses, or by our efforts. What these efforts consist of, she explains in later paragraphs of this chapter. So we have to put out the effort to kindle the fire of love. You know, when you're courting your future spouse, you don't look at them and say, oh, gee, it'd be nice to be married to you. And then you go off and do a bunch of other stuff and never come back to establishing that communication with your future spouse. You know, you spend a lot of time together. You talk a lot. You get to know each other and that kind of thing. And that's the same thing she wants us to do here. To know Jesus is to know His humanity. We don't really know Jesus right now in His resurrected state. We know He's there. We know He's in heaven. We know He wants us to be there with Him. And He wants to share His divine life with us, which He does every time we receive the Eucharist. But to know Him, we have to know the incarnate Jesus. You know, why was He incarnate? Why did He come? So we need to think about those things. And think about, you know, why did He come and what did He do? There was a CD from one of the seminaries up in around Missouri, I think it was. That was really good. It was called The Hours. And when I first saw it, I thought it was the Hours of Liturgy of the Hours. And the seminarians were praying it, but it wasn't. It was a CD on the hours of the day of a seminarian. And so it had a lot of different excerpts from some of the faculty talking and some of the seminarians talking. And they talked about, you know, what brought them to the religious life. And it's a really nice CD. But one of the priests was talking in class, and they recorded his lecture in class, not the whole thing, just the first part of it. And he said, Jesus didn't come to be born in a stable. He came to die. He said, you have to keep that in mind all the time. Jesus didn't come for us to have a party. He came to die. And it was necessary for Him to die so that we could share in His divine life. So especially at this time of year when we're all excited about the baby in the manger and it's all fun and children are having a great time, you know, and you think about presents and everybody's happy. You think about why He came. Why was He born? He was born to die for us. And so it's nice to kind of keep that in mind all the time, you know. Because right after Christmas, what is the first feast day right after Christmas? St. Stephen, the first martyr.
Oh, the first martyr, yeah.
Yeah. You know, and then very soon after that, we get into Lent. You know, it doesn't take long to go from the end of Christmas season to Lent. So, so we think about this, you know. He came to do all these things for us, to lead us to Him in all the different ways we needed to be led. I don't know where that word came from. Where to be led. But the we got to think about how He interfaces with us, because He interfaces with us the same way He interfaced with all the people He was dealing with when He was here. When he cured the 10 lepers, only one came back to thank Him. He said, 10 were cured. Does only one come back? So what's He telling us there? When He does something for us, thank Him. You know, thank Him for it. Prayer of thanksgiving is really important. I saw a thing one time and said that up in heaven, there are angels all over the place that are receiving prayers of petition. But there's only one angel behind a desk receiving the prayers of thanksgiving. Because we want the benefit, but we don't ever stop to think and thank Him. So every day we should thank Him for all the things that He does for us, you know. It's really important to thank Him. And so those are the things that we need to keep thinking about all the time. And a good example is of what he does for us is was in today's gospel. If you read it, today's gospel was the account of where the guy
paralytic.
Yeah, the guy on the pallet was let in through the roof. They wanted to bring him in to Jesus to get healed. His friends did, but they couldn't get him in, right? So they opened up the roof and they laid him down right in front of him. But the interesting thing of that whole story is what Jesus says. The guy who was the paralyzed guy on the pallet, he never says a word. He never says, "Please heal me." Jesus looks at his friends, says, "Because of their faith, your sins are forgiven you." And then he heals him. The guy who was healed never says a word. I always thought that was very interesting because it shows the power of our intercessory prayer for other people. Just like those friends were praying for Jesus to heal him on the pallet, you know, we can pray for Jesus to heal the body or the soul of other people. And so we should never forget the value of our intercessory prayer for others. You know, it's really very important. And so we can kind of do that thing. So Teresa's talking about an interior struggle. You know, you want to think about Jesus resurrected, but you got to keep coming back to his humanity. She's describing an interior struggle to progress while wishing to remain where it is. It is spiritually conflicted, and to progress cannot simply expect God to work miracles on his behalf. What the effort of the soul should be, we will see later in this chapter. Do you think the conflict in the soul that has not yet reached these last two dwelling places, desiring to remain in contemplation while needing to progress, is because of human weakness, or is the devil trying to hold us back?
Probably both.
I would say so too.
Yeah,
I think so too. Because our human weakness wants to be where we feel nice. It feels nice to be in that contemplation with God. And the devil's always trying to hold us back. He's always trying to get us to turn away, not progress. The thing he hates to see is a soul in prayer, you know? So then she goes on to the next section. She says, when a person in the seventh dwelling place, that soul walks continually in an admirable way with Christ our Lord. And she talks a lot more when we get to the seventh place about what that walking with God really means. It says, walks with God continually in an admirable way with Christ our Lord, in whom the divine and the human are joined, and who is already that person's companion. As for the above, when the fire in the will that was mentioned is not enkindled and God's presence is not felt, it is necessary that we seek this presence. Sometimes we feel like God's not there for us. And so she's saying when we don't feel that presence, we have to go seek it. We got to go find him. And the beauty of that is that he knows we're doing that. And so he's going to let us chase him and find him until he finds us. If you look at the Song of Songs, he talks about a hunter chasing after a stag until the stag captures him. And so it's kind of like an analogy along the similar lines. This is what His Majesty wants us to do, as the bride did in the Song of Songs. And He wants us to ask creatures who it is who made them. Because in the Song of Songs, if you read it, this bride jumps around and says, "Where is my God?" And she tries to find Him in all of creation. She looks at the birds and the trees and says, "You know, where is He?" And finally, she finds Him. But she looks in His creation to try to find Him first before He then makes Himself known to her. At the beginning of the life of prayer, it may be that the Lord will not give this fire in a year or even many years. His Majesty knows why, because He knows us. We must not desire to know, nor is there any reason why we should, because He knows what we need. Since we know the path by which we must please God, which is that of the commandments and the counsels, we should follow it very diligently and think of his life and death and of the many things we owe him. Let the rest come when the Lord desires. So once again, we see the dynamic of the soul and God, with the soul seeking and God hiding until God captures the soul. What is the principal activity of the soul in this spiritual dance? What is your principal activity?
Love
of God, and that means we are doing his will. Remember earlier she said the two things we have to never forget are the commandments and doing God's will. And we have to, and one of the commandments is to love our neighbor. And she told us that we can never love our neighbor without loving God. And we know how much we love God by how much we love our neighbor. And so those are, all those things are all intertwined. So this is a kind of a dynamic. And she even uses that word, I think. I use that word. But anyway, it is a dynamic. It's not just a static thing that's happening to your soul and you. It's a very dynamic thing where God is feeding you grace. He's calling you to himself. You're responding to that grace. You're growing in love for God. You're growing in love for others. You're growing in love for prayer. You want to, but you're also focusing a lot of your attention on the humanity of Christ, because you're appreciating everything he did for us, why he came, why he had to come, and the result of his coming. And so we keep thinking about all those things. And so it's just a dynamic that's constantly going on. You're also trying to give yourself to God. You know, he gave himself to us completely. Every time we receive the Eucharist, he gives all of himself to us. And so we want to give ourselves to him. And we give ourselves to him by following his commandments, by doing his will, by loving him and loving others. And the more of that we do, the closer we get to him. And so it's kind of like he's got little breadcrumbs, you know. He drops them on the path. And we go along and we find the little breadcrumbs and say, oh, where's the next one? Go get the next one. And he's drawing you to himself more and more and more completely. Until when you get to the end of the line of the breadcrumbs, he's standing right there. And you eat the last breadcrumb, and you stand up and you say, oh, and he gives you a big hug. You know, and says, now you're mine forever. But all those little breadcrumbs can be the Eucharist. You know, each time we receive the Eucharist, we're receiving more and more of his divine nature. And we're getting closer and closer to him if we receive it in the right spirit. We recognize what it is, what we're receiving, and then what we have to offer back to him as a result. We offer ourselves. That's all we have to offer, you know. And so we have that dynamic going on. And then the next section, Teresa explains what she means by meditation and gives some examples of different phases of the passion on which one could meditate. She finishes by saying, this kind of reflection is an admirable and very meritorious prayer. And so I would go back and read the beginning of 10 and just see all the different things she tells us about the passion. You probably read you know, knowing where most of you guys are, you probably read it a dozen times. So I didn't reproduce it all here for you because you already know it. But sometimes it helps just go back and take a look at it in 10. And then she opens section 11 by saying, this prayer is the kind that those whom God has brought to supernatural things and to perfect contemplation are right in saying that they cannot practice. So this is an interesting thing. She opens 11. This prayer, the one where you are in 6, this prayer is the kind that those whom God has brought to supernatural things and to perfect contemplation are right in saying they cannot practice. So even though God has brought you to a supernatural level and to perfect contemplation, this prayer in 6 is not the kind that you can do. God has to give it to you. So he's the principal actor in your spiritual life once you get to this point. He's the one that's drawing you closer and closer and closer to himself and bringing you, letting you participate more and more into his divine nature. So he's the actor here, not us. He says, nor is it possible for the soul to forget that it has received so much from God, so many precious signs of love. For these are living sparks that will enkindle it more in its love for our God. So the one thing she wants you to think about all the time is how much God has done for us. What did he do for you? He was only around for 3 years in his public ministry. But think of all that he accomplished in 3 years. It's really amazing. The soul understands these mysteries in a more perfect manner. The intellect represents them in such a way that they are stamped on the memory, that the mere sight of the Lord fallen on the ground in the garden is enough to last the intellect not only an hour but many days, while it looks with a simple gaze at who he is and how ungrateful we have been for so much suffering. Soon the will responds with a desire to serve somehow for such a great favor and to suffer something for one who suffered so much. I believe that for this reason a person cannot go on to further discursive reflection of the passion, and this inability makes him think that he cannot think about it. Makes him think that he cannot think about it. She brings up the example of the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, you think of all the how much time you could spend thinking about that just by itself. You know, think he's there in prayer with God the Father. Nobody else around. Peter and James and John fell asleep. They're not even watching. And he's there, and he's in such agony that he sweats blood. And he's just sitting there agonizing over what? You know, what's going on between him and the Father? That's something that we can spend a lot of time thinking about, you know? He can spend a lot of time thinking about, you know, you can say, well, he's thinking about his passion that he's going to have to go through. That's true. You can think about that. And that's a lot to think about. In his humanity, you know, he's thinking about that. Because what does he say to the Father? Let this cup pass from me. Well, yet your will be done. But he's also thinking, I think, and he never says this in the Gospels, so just my thought. But I think he's thinking about all the people who are not going to be willing to accept what he's about to do for us. We're going to reject what he's about to do for us. You know? Think how that felt to him. With his intense, infinite love for us, for that infinite love for every person who's going to choose hell instead of heaven and not accept the gift he's about to give to the whole human race. And all those people are lost. And he loves them just like he loves us. Yeah. You spend a lot of time thinking about that episode in the garden. Yeah. And so that's one of the reasons why she wants us to keep focusing on his humanity and everything he did for us. Because as much as he did for us, yeah, we can do some things for him, but we can never do anything close to what he did for us. So whatever we can offer to him for what we do, you know, that's really all we can hope for. She says, I believe that for this reason a person cannot go on to further discursive reflection of the passion, and this inability makes him think that he cannot think about it. But the will is responding with a desire to serve somehow such a great favor and to suffer something for one who suffered so much. And so it's one of the things we can think about when we do have any suffering. You know, when any kind of suffering comes to us, you know, instead of complaining about it, we can say, it's a gift. So thank you. Because we can then offer that to him and ask him to join it to his and to use it for the reparation of others. Maybe there's somebody out there who is destined for hell, but who's going to be saved because of your suffering that you unite to his. And you won't ever know until you get to heaven. That person's going to walk up to you one day and say, thanks to you and your prayer and your suffering that you offered up, I made it here. Had a long detour through purgatory, but I made it. So we're going to have a lot of friends like that. I forget which saint it was talking about that. One of the saints talked about that in their writing. And said, we're going to have so many friends that we never knew on earth because we prayed and offered up our sufferings for their salvation. And because of that, they made it into heaven. And so we're going to have a lot of friends. We're going to have to party, you know. Let's bring out the beer and a pizza, you know. Have this big party in heaven for all the people that our prayers and our sufferings have saved from hell. It's a very important thing for us to do. And also pray for the souls in purgatory, too, you know. The more we pray for them, the faster they get out of purgatory. Then in section 12, Teresa says, if he doesn't dwell on these mysteries, it is good that he strive to do so. For I know that doing so will not impede the most sublime prayer. I don't think it is good to fail to dwell often on these mysteries. So she wants us to dwell on the mysteries of all the things God did for us often. For even though the soul may not so desire, he will make it abandon what it was dwelling on. Let not those who can travel by the road of discursive thought condemn those who cannot, or judge them incapable of enjoying the sublime blessings that lie enclosed in the mysteries of our good Jesus Christ. Nor will anyone make me think that he will advance by trying to turn away from these mysteries. So she's really saying our advancement in holiness is actually dependent on always keeping the humanity and the sufferings of Christ before us and all the things that we owe him and we try to do in recompense. So Teresa has been emphasizing the need to incorporate appreciating the passion and other sufferings of our Lord that our Lord accepted on our behalf and how much we owe him for what he did for us. How difficult is it for you to dwell on the passion and suffering of Christ as part of your prayer? What would encourage you to do otherwise?
Knowing now that she says that you're going to advance, if you think on his humanity and his passion, I do better like when I'm praying the rosary, when I have something structured.
Yeah.
You know, if I don't always think about it when I'm saying my prayers, but yeah. When I, you know, saying the sorrowful mysteries or whatever, then I tend to think about it more.
Sure. Yeah, so you got the rosaries, you got the 12 years prayers of St. Bridget, which are all about the passion.
Right.
You got the precious blood novena, also about the passion. But you can also think about the sufferings of saints, you know? And you can say, please let me imitate them in accepting whatever that suffering is. Think of St. Lawrence and St. Sebastian and, you know, St. Lucy, who's going to, I think her feast day is tomorrow, or Wednesday. Wednesday, I think it is. But you think of all these saints that suffered a lot, and you can, you know, appreciate what they did because their suffering contributed to maybe our conversion, you know? So we look at all those things and appreciate it. So we think of the sufferings of Christ and his life and his sufferings and all the good he did, not just his suffering, but all the good he did. Look at all the people that he healed. The prayers of forgiveness that he gave people. The woman caught in adultery. You know, the man who let down through the roof. The guy who was trying to make it to the pool of Siloam. I forget the name of the pool.
Siloam.
Something like that. And he never could make it, and Jesus healed him, you know. the lepers that were healed, all these people. But he always said, you know, go and sin no more. So his emphasis was on getting your soul straight, not just your body. Although he also, you know, helped the body. So those things, you know, all the things he did to try to draw souls to himself were just so very, very important. So if you see somebody who's, you know, trying to figure out, well, how do I pray? How do we get close to God? Just tell them to start thinking about the humanity of Christ and his passion. Think of all the, and what he did for them, and then what they owe him back in return. And then the two great commandments. Because some people think it's overwhelming. How can I ever get close to God? You know, he makes it simple enough that the weakest minded person can still get to heaven. You don't have to be a genius to get to heaven. You don't have to be a theologian to get to heaven. A simple, everyday person can get to heaven. He wants all of us in heaven. Jesus even says in the Gospels that God did not want to lose any of these. They have to make that choice. In the next section, Teresa, after speaking about the need to always imitate Jesus in dealing with the trials we face in life, says Jesus is too good a companion for us to turn away from him and his most blessed mother. And he is very pleased that we grieve over his sufferings, even though we sometimes leave aside our own consolation and delight. Enjoyment in prayer is not so habitual that there is not time for everything. I would be suspicious of anyone who says this delight is continual. So we're going to have sufferings. And I think we oftentimes, when we get into this, forget about the Blessed Mother. Think of her sufferings. Seven dolors of the Blessed Mother, you know. But think of how much it hurts her today to see how many people reject her son. Even today. I mean, she's a queen of heaven, queen of the angels. And yeah, she's going to be the one to stomp on the head of Satan and destroy him, and her immaculate heart's going to triumph, and she's got all these wonderful things we know about. But think of how sorrowful she is today because of people that don't accept her son. Her own people in Israel who have not accepted him as the Messiah. Her family, her own native people that have not accepted him as the Messiah. Think how much that hurts her. So we pray every day for the conversion of Israel. Pray to the Blessed Mother to give them the grace of conversion so that they can accept her son. And so as we go through this, don't leave her out of that whole prayer chain, because she's very powerful and she can really help us a lot. We can also ask her to help us come closer to her son. And she will. You know, we don't have to do it all on our own. We can go to her and say, you know, hold my hand and lead me to your son. Because she'll take you the shortest and quickest way possible. Because she wants you with him. And so that's a really good thing to do. In section 14, she begins, I believe I've explained that it is fitting for souls, however spiritual, to take care not to flee from corporal things to the extent of thinking that even the most sacred humanity causes harm. I tell you, daughters, that I consider this a dangerous path. I think the devil could make one lose devotion to the most blessed sacrament. So what is she saying here? Don't flee from corporal things to the extent of thinking that even the most sacred humanity causes harm. If all you think about is heavenly things, you're going to go off on a wrong tangent. She wants you to think of corporal things. Your body, Jesus' body, you know, the things here on earth. He came here, he became incarnate, for all those reasons. And so don't think you have to live in some kind of spiritual ecstasy all the time. Keep all the corporal things in your life, you know, your sufferings, who are you offering your sufferings for, who are you offering your sufferings to, who are you praying for, all those things, praying for the souls in purgatory, all that stuff. Keep the corporal things in mind, because they're very important in that journey. And in session 15, Teresa says, it wasn't possible for me to experience the absorption always. The mind wandered here and there. My soul, it seemed to me, was like a bird flying about that doesn't know where to light. And it was losing a lot of time and not making progress in virtue or improving in prayer. It seemed to me that what I was doing was very correct until a person with whom I was discussing my prayer, who was a servant of God, warned me. Afterward, I saw clearly how wrong I had been, and I never stopped regretting that there has been a time in which I failed to understand that I could not gain much through such great loss. I wouldn't want any good save that acquired through Him from whom all blessings come to us. So in these last three sections, Teresa is cautioning us not to think we must remain in a state of spiritual delight. So she talks about spiritual delights before, and it sounded really nice, but she's saying you can't remain in that state and progress. We cannot remain in a state of spiritual delight and progress. She said it is never harmful to think of the humanity of Christ. When she herself had fallen into this trap of always wanting to experience the risen God, risen Lord, her mind wandered, and she made no progress in virtue or improving her prayer. She learned she had to think of the human Jesus and His redemptive acts. She would meditate on His hands, His feet, His embrace of the penitent or sorrowful, His healing touch, His forgiveness of sinners, His teaching and His passion. But Teresa, as a mystic, also experienced, in addition to the weight of her own past sins, which to her was enormous, was the weight of the evil in humanity in general, and what Jesus had to atone for by His suffering as only He could. How important it is to offer our suffering to Him and ask Him to unite it to His. And we still have that weight of evil in humanity. When you look at how many people, even in our own country, we've got almost a whole political party that is hell-bent on trying to murder every unborn child they can. You know, look at Planned Parenthood. It's designed their whole purpose in killing children. Think how evil that is. And you look at North Korea, how evil those communist regimes are, in China, in Iran, how disrespectful of humanity they are, how much they denigrate women. Yeah. When I was working at DAU, we had to go to the Saudi Arabian embassy one day. It's kind of a field trip thing. And the guy at the Saudi Arabian embassy was, you know, giving a little spiel and everything. And someone asked him why they don't let women drive cars in Saudi Arabia. And he said, well, you know, the roads are very narrow. And if we had that many more cars on the road, we'd have so many more accidents on the road. And so, until we get better roads, we're going to not let women drive on the road. So that was his thing, you know. But when you look at the laws they had, if a woman wanted to go anywhere, she had to have a male driver drive her somewhere, and he had to be one of her relatives. It couldn't be a non-relative. You know? When you look at all those kind of laws, how in some places they got to cover their heads all the time, you know. How's a guy ever going to find a girl that he thinks is cute and wants to marry if he can't ever see her face? You know? And these marriage laws they have. You know, these guys 50 years old that are marrying these 8-year-old girls. And they say it's a normal thing. It's just awful what's going on. It's so much evil. And so we think about those things. And we pray for the conversion of all those people. That's a lot to pray for. That's a lot of conversion that you're asking God for. With the Blessed Mother's the mediatrix of all grace, so you can ask her to pour out her grace and see if how much conversion that can happen. Why do you think people can be tempted to not think of the humanity and suffering of Christ and only think of the risen Christ? What do we lose if we do this?
People don't like to think about like suffering and anything bad. They always want to go for the rosy picture.
Yep, I think you're right. Nobody wants to think about suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. They don't want to think about other people's suffering. You know, there are people who won't even go to a funeral because they don't want to think about death. Yeah. There are people who won't visit people who are suffering because they don't want to see that suffering. But you're right. And I think that's a lot to do with it. But you lose a lot when you don't accept that as part of the human condition. You know? So we have to be aware of that. We don't like it. We don't want people to suffer. But we know people are suffering. And so we pray for them. And there are a lot of people suffering. Think of all the soldiers that are suffering PTSD. You know, all the policemen, firefighters that have PTSD. Even doctors in hospitals that get overwhelmed with suffering. If they can have it. So we pray for all the people that are suffering. So in Teresa's view, we must live a harmonized life, a life of harmony with the human and suffering Jesus and the risen Jesus and our neighbors. Why is this important?
Is it because we ascend through him to the Father?
So it's through a participation in all these things, either physically, mentally, or in prayer, that we grow in our own spiritual growth. We can't ever lose sight of any of this. So it's a harmonized life. And in Jesus, we have the ultimate harmonization. So we have to bring all these things into harmony. The humanity of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the risen Christ, and everything our neighbors are going through, and everything people around the world are going through. And we have to be always conscious of that and incorporate that into our prayer. Okay, we're going to stop here and pick up next time with chapter 8, which is the last chapter in this second section. Anybody have any thoughts about anything they want to bring up before we quit for the day? Nothing? Looked like you were about to say something, Diane.
Well, I was just going to, when you said about the abortion legalizing thing, the other night on the NBC World News, there was this big story that they were going through about a young mother. She had two children already. She's pregnant. The baby that she's carrying has some type of a disease, and if she carries that baby to the end of the pregnancy, it could cause her not to be able to have any more children. And so they were making this big deal that they needed to allow this woman to have an abortion. And to me, it was just a prime example of the news media grabbing a hold of that word abortion and blowing it completely out of proportion.
Yeah, I read that story too, and had a big thing on the internet about it. And it said that the baby might have this defect. They don't know what it does. It's not a certainty. It's just a possibility. And there have been a lot of women that have had tests run, and they and they come back and say, well, your child probably has Down syndrome or something like that. And they have a perfectly healthy baby when it's born, you know? So you never know. And it said that she wouldn't be able to have other children, because if she went full term, they'd have to do a cesarean section. And that might prevent her from having other children. There's no guarantee of that.
No.
You know? And she'll have three. And even if she doesn't, if the child does have a problem and she doesn't want to keep it, she can always have somebody adopt it. There are people all over the place that are adopting children that have problems. One couple I knew back at St. William of York in Stafford went over to France to purposely adopt a little boy that has Down syndrome and bring him back to the United States. They were from France, and they knew about this from people they knew. But they went out of their way to go and adopt that child to keep that woman from aborting him. And they brought him back to the States. And so, you know, people have the ability to love a child even if it's not perfect. You don't have to be perfect to be loved. A lot of people in this world are not perfect, but still somebody loves them. I'm not perfect, but my wife loves me. You know? I thank God for that every day. But that was a horrible story. So it's saying she has no choice, and she does have a choice.
Right. Mm-hmm. See, the news didn't disclose what you just shared, right, all that information.
Right.
They just made it that, you know, she absolutely has to have this.
Right. That's why I can't stand the mainstream media. You know, they always slant everything. You got to go find what the real truth is every time I hear something from them. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Yeah, that's true. Okay, well, we will see you next week. We're going to not meet over the Christmas holidays like usual, right? So
right.
Christmas is on a Monday, so we'll take off that day, obviously. And then New Year's Day is also on a Monday, a week later. Mm-hmm. So we'll take off for that day. So we won't be here for Christmas and New Year's. So the 18th will be our last December class. And then we'll see you again in the new year after that.
On the 8th.
Yeah. Is the 18th next week?
Yes.
It is?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So we'll start chapter 8 on the 18th, and then we'll break for 2 weeks. Okay. Well, thank you for...
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you for coming today. Have a great day.
Have a blessed week.